Turn with me once again this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1. Read with me as I read verses 13 through 16. While you're turning there, having just written about our great salvation and noting not only was it something that the prophets of old longed to understand, but it was also something into which the angels themselves longed to look, Peter now turns his attention to what should be our only appropriate response to it all. He writes this, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" As we contemplate just how great our salvation is, Peter commands us here to do five things in response. First, he says we're to prepare our minds for action. If you're reading the King James Version or the New King James Version or even the 1977 publishing of the New American Standard, this command reads, "Gird up the loins of your mind." Some of you might recall from our studies of the Christian's armor in Ephesians chapter 6 how Paul uses this same phrase in verse 14 to describe how we are to gird up our loins with the belt of truth. And during those messages on the armor, I explained that belts back then were used much differently than they are today. Today we use belts to hold our pants up. Back then they would wear a belt for one purpose and one purpose only, and that was so that when the need arose, they could take the hem of their robe and they could bring it up between their legs and tuck it down into the belt. This would make them much more mobile. It would enable them to escape enemies. It would enable them to prevent themselves from tripping should they get tangled up in these robes that were generally long and flowing. And so in that way, they were to gird up their loins. In 2 Kings 9:1, we read about how Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Gird up your loins and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead." This was a command of action. This was a command intended to remove all hindrances from this person who was given this task of running supposedly to Ramoth Gilead. You might recall how the Jews were commanded in the first Passover meal to eat it in haste. They were told in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 11, "Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." John Piper actually translated Peter's command here in our text this morning as, "Turn the robes of your mind into running shorts." I like that. Turn the robes of your mind into running shorts. And what does that mean as far as our minds are concerned? Well, it's really not that difficult to envision what Piper means by that. We're living in a time in which I believe these are unparalleled days. We're seeing loose living at an all-time high. We're seeing loose thinking all over the place. And we witness this not only in the lost world around us, which we should expect, but sadly we witness this even in the lives of many who profess Christ. Many who profess Christ are guilty of living in such a way as to make their minds uncontrolled. They're allowing certain things through their ear gates and through their eye gates that promote sinful behavior on their behalf. Think about this. Anytime that we allow our minds to be captivated by things that are demonstrably at odds with God's expressed will for us as His children, we have failed to gird up our minds for action. We're not ready for whatever might come spiritually. Whenever we allow the cares of this world to rob us of our joy, to strip us of our happiness, and to drag us down into this slough of despond, we fail to gird up our minds for action. When we allow worry and fear to creep into our minds, when we allow various idols of our own creation to come into our lives and serve as the central focus of our thoughts and actions, we're guilty of not girding up our minds for action as we've been called to do. Speaking of that, look at Philippians 4 once again. I know you're familiar with this passage, but just as a way of emphasizing this, note again very carefully what Paul writes in verses 6 through 8. Philippians 4, beginning at verse 6. Paul writes, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Now, what's that mean relative to the things that don't fit these categories? Don't meditate on them. Amen. Put your mind on the things that God has provided for all of us to enjoy as a result of His abundant providence. Put your mind on those things that differentiate you from the lost world around you. Put your minds not on the news, not on social media, not on anything of the sort. Put your minds on Christ and keep your minds there. This is what it means to gird up our minds. You talk about social media. Many professing believers have fallen into and are literally drowning in what amounts to a social media cesspool. How do I know this? Because I follow a lot of you on social media. You should be bothered by that, some of you. Why? Because I see the effect that the world at large is actually having on some of you. And I'm not speaking as one who's immune to this. Please understand that. And when necessary, I probably need correction from time to time as well. Undoubtedly do. But my job this morning is to stand and deliver the Word of God. And the Word of God says that we should not allow our minds to be infected by these types of things. Look on social media if you dare, and what will you find there? You'll find all kinds of negativity, cynicism, sarcasm, outright debauchery. And what will those things do to your mind? They will unseat your mind. They will unhinge your mind. Will your minds at that point be ready for action? No. No, they will not. Now understand, I'm not going to legalistically pontificate to you what you should and shouldn't be looking at. The Holy Spirit can do that. The Holy Spirit is more adept at doing those things than I am. I could stand up here and give you a list of things to do, things not to do, things to look at, things not to look at. That wouldn't do any of us any good until the Holy Spirit convicts you along those same lines. So I'll let the Holy Spirit do that as He is able to do. But if we're being honest with ourselves, we must admit that most of us would do well to heed Peter's exhortation here, right? Most of us would do well to pay more heed to the girding up of our minds, to the protecting of our minds, to the guarding of what comes in through our eyes and our ears, and perhaps More importantly, what comes out of our mouths. What kind of action does Peter have in view here? If we're to gird up our minds for action, what kind of action? Well, all kinds of action. First of all, we should live every day of our lives as if this day is the last day we have on earth. Now, that's not only true in terms of the urgency in our evangelism. It's also true in terms of our preparedness for this trip that we are all promised to take. No man or woman in his right mind, maybe men would do this, but no woman in her right mind would be about to go on a journey for a considerable length of time and not pack for the journey, right? Of course we pack. We pack and we pack as efficiently as we can so we can get as much of our stuff in a suitcase that we think we'll need for the journey. You know, the same thing's true as we prepare for our journey, our transport to glory. We should be packing every day. We should remain every day in a packed situation to where if called upon, if the Lord should return this very day, this very hour, we're ready. But what does that necessitate leading up to that moment? That means we need to be ready all the time. We need to have our minds girded all the time. It's very important, again, that we do that. Secondly, believers should also be ready, as Peter writes later on in 1 Peter 3:15, we should be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks us for the reason for the hope that is in us, with meekness and fear. You cannot evangelize the lost as successfully as you might, or as successfully as you should, if your mind is not girded. You just can't do it. We can only evangelize the lost. We can only share our faith from the perspective of having our minds girded for action. Thirdly, we should always be ready for the persecution that will come our way. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. Note very carefully, I said this persecution will come our way. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Another very well-known passage, but yet another passage that needs to be repeated. Peter says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Understanding this and responding to persecution as we ought can only come about to the extent that our mind is girded for action. As I've noted before, whenever some professing believers experience even the slightest bit of what they perceive to be persecution, how do they respond? They get a near terminal case of the woe is me's, right? I mean, they complain, they moan, they groan. They ask, "Lord, why me?" And as I said not long ago, the real question is, "Lord, why not me?" When you ask, "Why me?" what are you doing? You're suggesting to the Lord that you should be immune to those things. You're suggesting to the Lord that you don't deserve those things. Did Christ deserve those things? No. We all deserve that and much worse, don't we? Those who have their minds girded for action, we must react differently than the world around us. Paul and Silas, what was their situation? Remember when they were thrown into the Philippian jail? They were told, "Stop preaching. You don't stop preaching, we're going to beat you with an inch of your life and we're going to throw you in jail." And they did that. The typical punishment for disobeying the authorities back then would have been 40 lashes minus one, 39 lashes with a whip. And here they are, thrown into the Philippian jail. Their feet are in the stocks. They're likely leaning up against a very rough stone wall that's digging into the fresh wounds on their backs. And what are they doing? Woe is me. Gloom, despair, and agony on me. They're singing hymns. They're bearing witness to the one who gives them more power than their captors could ever dream of having. That's the response of those who really believe. How's that possible? Well, they lived every day in such a way as to ensure that their minds were constantly girded for action. They were ready at every turn for any persecution that might come. So that's Peter's first command. Let's move on to the second. Peter goes on to say, keep sober in spirit. Now, what does it mean to possess and maintain a sober spirit? Well, this is the same sobriety that we talked about back when we were studying 1 Thessalonians 5. You'll recall Paul writing this in verses 4 through 8. He says, you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day, that is the day of the Lord, should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. To be spiritually sober is simply a prerequisite to being mentally prepared for action. Now, in what ways might we be drunk? We're using figurative language. He's talking about the need to be sober. In what ways might we become drunk? Well, again, the world is full of potential intoxicants. The world is full of things that tempt us. The world is full of things that try us. The world is full of things that cause us to lose our focus, to allow the garments of our mind to just flutter wildly, where the enemy can easily drag us down, or we can even trip over our own thoughts and deeds. To be sober-minded means that we are girded in our minds and we are able to respond in a way that honors and glorifies the Lord. Now, how do we do that? Well, as a good writer would do, they presuppose that the argument is coming. So Peter, writing under inspiration, tells us in the third, fourth, and fifth commands that we find at the end of verse 13 through verse 16. He tells us how we're to do this. In his third command, Peter writes, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As Spurgeon expressed in his own sermon on this passage, he said, look ahead. Look ahead. Expect great things. Live in the future. Project your thoughts beyond the centuries that are passing away into the ages which will never die. Get your mind out of the here and now and project it forward. Remember what Paul said? No one who puts his hand to the plow looks back. We plow and we plow straight ahead and we keep on plowing. To look back is pointless, right? It's fruitless. Oh, sure, look back at your past mistakes and try through the guiding of the Holy Spirit not to make those same mistakes again, yes. But don't dwell there. How many of you will admit to being guilty of dwelling in the past? It comes quite natural to us. And yet, one way of girding our minds, one way of being sober in spirit, is to keep going forward. Upward and onward. As Buzz Lightyear would say, to infinity and beyond. Didn't know that was a biblical statement, did you? It's not, but that's okay. As God's children, we would do well to understand that our hope is not to be placed on anything temporal. And yet, how much of our day is spent on the temporal? How much of your worry is spent on things that do not matter in the grand scheme of things? We're not to focus exclusively on our spouses. We are not to focus exclusively on our marriages. We're not to focus exclusively on our children. We're not to focus on our possessions. We're not to focus on our finances. We're only to focus on that which is eternal to the greatest extent possible.
Amen.
Some people say, well, if I didn't focus on my finances, I'd never pay my bills. I'm not saying that. There is a time and place for all those things. But by and large, every spare minute you have of every day should be spent looking where? Here? No. There. As the writer of the Hebrews put it in Hebrews 6:19, he says, the hope that we possess as believers is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters within the veil. As those who are merely sojourners on this earth, as those who are just pilgrims here in a strange land, as those of us who are biding our time until we're transported in the twinkling of an eye into glory, our thoughts in the here and now are to be constantly and completely on what awaits us, not on what's happened to us. You know, I hear all the time people explain, well, you know the way I am today, there's a reason for that. And it's because this thing happened to me and that thing happened to me. Folks, you've got to relinquish yourself of the psychobabble. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation.
Amen.
Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. Start living like it. I don't care whether your parents dropped you on your head as an infant. In a way I do, but I mean that's a pretty serious thing. But I don't care what happened to you in the past. If you as a believer understand that whatever happens to you happened to you as a way of God's molding and shaping you more into Christ, then you'll understand what it means to go forward and not backward. How many of you have ever gone outside just to stare at the foundation of your home? To ponder the bricks and... Well, some of us might do that. Steve's like... This sermon should hit home for you, brother. Stop doing that. But that's analogous to our looking back on the past. You know, when we're in our home, especially when it's, you know, 20 degrees and we're all warm and safe, what are we thinking about? We're thinking about how wonderful it is that God has brought us to the point where we can have a home to be in, where there's a roof over our head and there's heat and we're able to have food and fellowship and all of these things. We're looking then at the end product, right? We're not looking at the foundation or the bricks or the building. We're looking at the end product. And that's what we're called to do as believers. Look at where you are today. Standing in the grace of God. Look at how He has grown you from your infantile stage of first being saved until now. Some of you say, well, I can't really see that. Well, look for it. And then look forward to even more growth, thanking God all the way. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10:5, our every thought is to be captive to the obedience of Christ. I've shared with you before that sometimes I've been accused by my unbelieving friends of being so heavenly minded that I'm no earthly good. It wasn't that long ago at a family reunion where I was sitting at a table talking with people and they noticed something about me over the years. They said, Tim, why is it that everything we talk about, everything, you turn it into a Bible lesson? Is that all you ever think about? Yes. Sorry to inconvenience you with my Christian worldview, but that's the filter through which everything passes. I'll make no apologies for that. Instead, I'll say hallelujah. I ended up spending a lot of time alone during family reunions, but I'm okay with that. And let me just add this, being heavenly minded doesn't mean that you don't care what's going on in the world. It simply means that we recognize And by his grace, we have resigned ourselves to the reality that whatever God ordains is right. God is the author of all things. Everything that happens, as R.C. Sproul said, I'll say it again, I know you're getting tired of hearing it, but there's no maverick molecules in the entire universe. God has ordained whatsoever shall come to pass. We must be resigned to that if we would have minds that are girded for action. Even things we don't understand? Yes. Even things that we might not do ourselves if we were God? Yes. Even things that inconvenience us or upset us? Yes. Even things that we might deem unjust or unfair? Yes. God has ordained all things sovereignly. What shall come to pass? And again, recognizing this and being okay with it all is not only possible, but it's necessary for the believer in the one true God. And in order to be understanding that, we need to gird our minds for action. We need to remain sober-minded, and we need to fix our hope on what awaits us in glory. This brings us to Peter's fourth command in verse 14. Where he writes, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. And once again, I would draw your attention to 2 Corinthians 5:17. We did have former lusts, right? We were ignorant. Before the Lord saved us, before His Word was made alive for us, before we were given the Spirit to understand and process the word, we did silly things in ignorance. Peter says we're not to return to those things. And again, that brings to mind that statement in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This is not a subjective statement about what's possible for the one who has been born again. It's an entirely objective statement about the real and radical change that takes place in the individual who has been redeemed by God's grace. This is not something that we process and say, okay, I could be this way. I should be this way. It's an objective statement about who you are in Christ. Remember when we looked at the Beatitudes, we'll talk about this more in just a minute, but when we looked at the Beatitudes, we understood those not to be prescriptive, but descriptive. Right? Hold that in your memory banks for just a second. When Paul writes in Romans 12, 1 and 2, urging us by the mercies of God to present our bodies as living, holy, and acceptable sacrifices, which is our reasonable service of worship. And when he exhorts us to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, so that we might prove what that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God is, he writes those things with the understanding that not only are they possible, but they're actually essential fruits in those who believe. These will be on display. And I know a lot of you will say, well, I don't know if those things are true of me. You need to make sure they are. This is what working out your salvation with fear and trembling actually means. Not that you fear that you might be lost, not that you fear God's goodness in salvation, but that you know yourself and the tendencies you have to place yourself at arm's length to God. The tendencies you have to fall back in those former lusts and do the things which you hate and not do the things which are pleasing to God. Again, the objectivity of this statement is clear. These are essential fruits that every believer will demonstrate to one degree or another. Paul presupposes that having been made new creatures in Christ, having been given the mind of Christ, he presupposes that we have the ability now in the Spirit to act accordingly. And that's not all. In addition to having been given the mind of Christ, in addition to having received the ability to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, God has given us something else of inestimable value to ensure that we're able to do that. What is that? He's given us His Holy Spirit. He's given us His Holy Spirit to ensure that we're able to consistently do that which is pleasing to God. As unbelievers, Peter writes, we were trapped in ignorance. Not so as God's children. We've been removed from that domain. We've been taken out of the domain of darkness and placed into the kingdom of the light of His Son. And that will have a dramatic effect on how we live our lives. This, of course, sets the stage perfectly for Peter's fifth and final command in this passage, which is found in verses 15 and 16. Peter writes, but. Note the very strong adversative here in the Greek. He says, but. Or instead of behaving as though you've not been made a new creation in Christ, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. First thing I want to draw your attention to is this important qualifier. Peter says that we're to be holy, not unto ourselves, not in a vacuum, not as we strive to do all the right things and say all the right things. He says, be holy like the Holy One who called us. In order for us to properly understand what we're being commanded to do here, we would do well to once again come to a common understanding of the word holy. If I say the word holy, not in this context, because most of you are well up to speed on what that word means, but if I were to go out on the streets, do a man on the street kind of thing, and say, okay, what does holy mean? What kind of responses might I get? People might say, well, you know, kind of like the Dalai Lama. He's a holy man. Or kind of like the Pope. Or kind of like Mother Teresa. Or, you know, they always tend to define, the average person always tends to define holy as that which is completely and utterly different from anything any mere mortal human could ever aspire to. Only the select few are said to be holy. And yet we're commanded to be holy. What does that mean? What's the word hagios mean?
Separated.
Set apart. Consecrated. For what? For God's own purposes. We who have been redeemed by the grace of God have been placed into that category that we talked about in the first hour. There's only two types of people in the whole world, believers and unbelievers. By God's grace, we have been set apart in that special category known as believers, the elect of God. That's what it means to be set apart. And having been set apart, having been made different, unique, we bear the burden of living accordingly. God Himself is holy. It means that because of our being set apart by Him, because of the great work of redemption that He's done in us and for us, our only reasonable response as new creations in Christ is also to live as sinlessly as possible. As a means to an end? Do we live sinless lives because we want to merit the favor of God?
No.
No. Why do we live sinless lives? Why do we strive to be as sinless as we possibly can?
It's obedience.
We do so that we might show forth evidence that we are the new creations that we claim to be. As Paul reminded the Philippians in Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. It's God working in you. Not you doing anything in yourself to merit the favor of God. God who has bestowed on you the ultimate in favor by giving you the covering of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by imputing His righteousness to your account. God has done those things for you because it's Him who is at work in you. Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Why? So that we might prove ourselves worthy of being saved? No, and see, this is the misguided notion that so many professing believers have today. I'm to behave in these ways so that I can show that I'm special. I'm to behave in these ways so that I might prove that I'm worthy of being saved. Let me ask you this. Are you any more worthy of being saved now than you were before you were saved? No. No, you're not. None of us are worthy. That's why grace is grace. That's why mercy is mercy. None of us are worthy. And that's why we have so great a salvation that Peter has talked about thus far. A salvation that the angels themselves long to look into. Now go back to what I said a minute ago about the Beatitudes. When we studied the Beatitudes from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, I went to great lengths in driving home the point that not all the spiritual characteristics that Jesus lists there, being poor in spirit, mournful, gentle, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, and peacemakers, none of those things are prescriptive. In other words, Jesus is not saying, if you would prove yourself to be a child of God, then do this, 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 and this. What's he saying? They're not prescriptive, they're descriptive. He's saying, if you are a child of God, you will be poor in spirit. You will be mournful. You will be gentle. You will hunger and thirst for righteousness. You will be merciful. You will be pure in heart. You will be a peacemaker. In other words, Jesus isn't suggesting that if you would inherit the kingdom of God, if you'd be comforted, if you'd inherit the earth, be satisfied, receive mercy, see God, and be called God's sons, he's not saying that you need to do all those things. He's saying that the children of God, by virtue of the new birth, are those things. Now, before I get too far into the weeds here, let me just say this about that. Contrary to the popular opinion of many within evangelicalism, namely the Methodists, other groups, who believe sinful perfection is achievable, it's not. None of us will ever be perfect. None of us. Try as you might, you'll never achieve sinless perfection. You will never achieve the holiness to which you are called. The reason Peter exhorts us to be holy in the first place is why? Because he understands that we're not. You wouldn't have the exhortation if we were holy. If the moment you were saved, you were put on this path where holiness was achievable, then he would say that. Just keep working. Keep grinding away at it. One day you'll get your crown like I have mine. No, even the Apostle Paul, at the end of his life, says, I don't speak as one who has arrived. He says, I speak as one who is on a journey of sanctification. Amen. Being made holy by the grace of God. Striving for holiness as my just due worship to the God who has made me positionally holy. Remember, we talked about positional sanctification versus actual sanctification versus progressive sanctification. The same thing is true of our holiness. In Christ, we are made positionally holy. We've been clothed in Christ's righteousness. And by virtue of that, God sees us in the position of being set apart by His grace for His divine purposes. But at the same time, what's going on here? At the same time, we who are redeemed, we have been made positionally holy, we still drag around with us this body of death. One of the reasons Paul laments at great length in Romans 7, laments the fact that what he would do, he doesn't. What he wouldn't do, he does. And he concludes, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He's acknowledging, Even in that chapter, there's a war waging between the spirit and the flesh. We read elsewhere that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And until we are given our glorified bodies, we will continue to be encumbered, weighed down by these bodies of sin. So sinless perfection is not a possibility. But even though we'll never achieve perfect holiness as long as we remain subject to this flesh, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't strive for holiness in thought, word, and deed. As one clever commentator expressed it, he said, this doesn't mean that we're sinless, but we certainly should sin less. Given our new nature in Christ, if it's genuine, we will seek to honor and please God in everything. Remember what David prayed in Psalm 119, 127 and 128? He said, I love your commandments more than gold. Well, that's kind of outlandish. You can do a lot of stuff with gold. How many of you love the Word of God? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands because some of you would be lying. How many of you love the Word of God more than you love money? You should. This is what David's saying. I love your commandments more than gold. Yes, than fine gold. Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way. What kind of man can say that? Only one kind of man. The believer. Many of you know about J.C. Ryle, 19th century Anglican bishop. We don't hold that against him. He's otherwise a very brilliant theologian. He wrote what is probably the definitive work on holiness in his book entitled Holiness. If you don't have a copy of that work, I would highly encourage you to get a copy of it. Read it. Read it often. Your soul will thank you for it. He also wrote another book, among many. He entitled this book, Christian Leaders of the 18th Century. I believe you can still get it at Banner of Truth Publishing. If you want a copy of that, I would highly recommend it as well. At the beginning of the book, Ryle gives us an overview of the men that he's writing about. He says this, they taught constantly the inseparable connection between true faith and personal holiness. They never allowed for a moment that any church membership or religious profession was the proof of a man's being a true Christian if he lived an ungodly life. A true Christian, they maintained, must always be known by his fruits, and those fruits must be plainly manifest and unmistakable in all relations of life. No fruits, no grace was the unvarying tenor of their preaching. Is that the kind of message we hear preached in pulpits today? No, just the opposite, right? What kind of message are we hearing all over today under the guise of biblical preaching? Success, prosperity, how to be a better fill in the blank. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Even though I don't know you or your spiritual condition, I can assure you of that because I have a really heretical theology. It's true. We're seeing entire generations that have been mollycoddled and raised on milquetoast preaching that's designed to stimulate more finances in the church, that's designed to make people feel good about who they are, even outside of Christ. The preachers of old would do what I've done on occasion and remind those who are outside of Christ. In the kindest way I can put it, if you're outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a stench in the nostrils of a thrice holy God. And you will experience the full weight of His wrath on that day when you're uncovered for who you are. Oh, but that's unkind. You're not going to win people that way. You're actually going to decrease the size of your congregation. Maybe so, but it's true. Like the Apostle Paul, He said, I did not shrink from declaring unto you the whole counsel of the Word of God. I won't do it either. While I'm quoting others, let me also share something from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He wrote about this struggle for holiness in the Christian life. He said, as you go on living this righteous life and practicing it with all your might and energy and all of your time, you will find that the process that went on before, in which you were went on from bad to worse and became viler and viler, is entirely reversed. You will become cleaner and cleaner, purer and purer, and holier, and more conformed unto the image of the Son of God. Praise the Lord for sanctification. So how do we quantify holiness in our lives? How do you measure that? I mean, that's a good question. It's a question that's occupied the minds of many over the centuries. In other words, what are some of the more practical ways for us to demonstrate that we are who we claim to be in Christ? How can we demonstrate, especially to a lost and dying world, that we are set apart, that we are unique among the whole of God's creation, that we are those who have been clothed in the righteous robes of Christ, those who no longer fear the judgment of God? How do we do that in a practical way without being holier than thou, without being sanctimonious? Well, there are ways that we can do that. Let me just, in closing, fill in some of the blanks that might remain in this regard. Let me give you a quick list of several of the more practical ways for us to grow in holiness. And bear in mind, we could talk all day about holiness. We could talk all year about how to be more holy in God's estimation, how we can better promote holiness, how we can do things in our lives that show others that we are who we claim to be. This list is not exhaustive, but I want to at least give you something to think about as you leave this place today, something to chew on. First thing is this, and these will go really quickly. Those who are striving to be holy will cultivate a habit of agreeing with God in all that He's revealed in His Word. Those who are the most holy in God's estimation are those who agree most with what He has written. You know, one of the hobbies, seemingly, of people today, they love to do everything they can do to point out discrepancies and point out, you know, doctrinal errors in the Scriptures and so on and so forth. And many professing believers have entered into that realm, and they kind of want to pick the Bible apart. Oh yeah, what about that? Oh yeah, what, you know, all they want to do is argue about it. The quickest way to practical holiness is just to resign yourself to the fact that what God has written is true. And to not entertain any speculation, conjecture, any teaching to the contrary. Oh, you're promoting a blind sort of faith, a blind obedience. No. No. I'm simply sparing you from having to go down that same path that millions and millions of Christian thinkers, theologians have had to go down, to all to conclude that what God has said is true. I'm standing on the shoulders of giants so that I can better see what lies ahead. If we're to grow in holiness, we must also grow in terms of our love for and our reliance upon God's Word. Secondly, those who strive for holiness will commit themselves to turning away from every known sin and being obedient to God at every turn. I was reminded of that this morning on my way to church. I had no reason to be going 10 miles an hour over the speed limit, but I was. Till it dawned on me, Tim, you're about to preach about holiness. You're about to preach obedience to Christ. Oh, but surely God doesn't care about the speed limit. Sure He does. The magistrates that govern such things have been put there by God Himself. And as long as their commands are in accordance with the Word of God and not at odds with it, which you can't argue the speed limit is at odds with God's Word, then we're duty-bound to obey that. Even subtle little things like that If we're striving for holiness, we'll commit ourselves to turning away from every, not only every evil, but every appearance of evil. In the third place, this is very simple. Those who desire to be more holy will seek to be more like Christ. I can't tell you the number of people I saw walking around a decade ago with those silly WWJD bracelets on. What would Jesus do? It's really silly, because most of the people wearing those were not acting as Jesus acted. They weren't doing as Jesus did. They just walked around with a question on their arm. The whole point of that campaign was to get you to answer the question. When faced with sinful behavior or righteous behavior, what would Jesus have me do? He'd have you be obedient. I've said it before, I'll say it again. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, when you don't do what I say?" The implication being, you have no right to call me Lord if you're not going to be obedient to what I've commanded. Fourthly, the holy person will be careful to pursue both self-control and self-denial. Now, what does that mean? We've already talked about the need to abstain from sin. But this kind of hits at all the gray areas. The one seeking to be holy will guard their mouth. The one seeking to be holy will actually govern themselves in terms of things other people don't see. I don't know what you watch on your television at night, but I can tell you it either falls in one of two categories. It's either honoring to God or it's not. In everything, we need to pursue self-control and self-denial. This also applies to our attitude toward others. It means that when we say we love one another, we will love one another. And how do we define love? We define love as Paul defined it in 1 Corinthians 13. Yeah, I know it's uncomfortable. I preached a whole series of messages on it. And if you ever want to get really uncomfortable, go out there and look those up on sermon audio. Paul says that love, among other things, does not take into account a wrong suffered. If I've offended you in some way, if I've made you angry in some way, if I've done anything to you, if you truly love me, you'll overlook it. Right? True love believes all things and bears all things. That means true love doesn't entertain gossip. True love doesn't cast aspersions on people for the sins they commit. True love instead seeks to look within and identify my sins so that I might be a better example to those who annoy me. See how that works? We'll cultivate a spirit of mercy and benevolence toward others if we're striving for holiness. Fifthly and finally, and I know I'm preaching to the choir this morning. It's always the danger when I bring this particular thing up. But holy people will love and long to be with other holy people. On Wednesday night, I talked about David and his attitude in Psalm 26:8. And I mentioned even then that if we would strive for more holiness, we would pray the same prayer. What did David pray there in Psalm 26:8? He said, "O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells." Do you really long to be here? This is where the glory of God dwells. David had in mind the temple, of course. He would have extended that definitely to the synagogues where there was a tangible presence of the Lord in that place. We would say the same thing is true about the church. Not the building, but wherever and whenever the people of God are, wherever the holy ones of God assemble for the purpose of worshiping Him, singing hymns to Him, praising Him, joining in fellowship one with another, wherever that's going on and whenever that's going on, we would cross every mountain to get to that place. We would do everything to get to that place. David doesn't say, Lord, I love your house, but only when I am able to be there. Lord, I love your house. I love your habitation, but only when it's convenient. Only when something else I love more doesn't stop me. True holiness loves nothing more than to be with other set apart people. Well, again, if we were to attempt even to enumerate and discuss all the practical outworkings of the pursuit of holiness, we'd be here a long time. Some of you visiting with us think, well, I've been here a long time already. It's okay. Suffice it to say that the one who has called us and commanded us to be holy, as he is holy, is the only one that matters. He's given us some really helpful insight, even in this small portion of Scripture, into how this can be done. Gird your minds for action. Stay sober. Don't be lulled into the intoxicants that this world constantly throws your way. Be sober. Not only keep your minds girded, not only be sober, but fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be revealed at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And instead of falling back into the former lust which characterized you before you were saved, strive for obedience. How much obedience? As much as you can as you're led by the Holy Spirit. Strive for obedience to what the Lord has commanded. And if we'll pay heed to these exhortations, we will grow, as Lloyd-Jones says, we will grow in holiness. Some of you might even now be asking, well, again, I just don't see myself as having grown that much over the last, whatever, fill in the blank, year, decade. Could it be because you've not concentrated on being more holy? Could it be that there's a disconnect between the positional reality in your life and the practical reality in your life? Our mission, this side of glory, is to close that gap. We've been made positionally holy, set apart by God for His purposes. Now let us live like it. Might all of us be more mindful of these things in the coming days. And again, for His honor and His glory.